You probably have a Bible that's close to you, maybe in the seat, either in your seat or the one next to you. Our text this morning is going to come from the book of Matthew. That's the first book in the New Testament. Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 11, is going to be our chapter that we're going to look at. We're actually going to look at verses 1 or 2 through 5. So just if you want to hold that, just put your finger there. It's page 816 if you're looking for the page. But we'll also have the verses on the screen if it's easier for you to worship that way. I want you to use that as well. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord, today as we continue to worship, now to use the text more so than a song, what we pray is that this same Spirit that's here, this same Spirit that leads and guides us in worship, we want that to be a part of the engagement with the scripture lesson. We want, anytime we read the Bible, God, we want it to be used in a way that you speak through this book in a way that leads to change in a life. And however that needs to take place, if you need our agreement with that, then the answer obviously is yes, oh God. Even if it is to the smallest of degrees, that's okay. We just want to make ourselves available to you at this time, and we pray this in your name. Amen. About a month ago, actually was a little over a month, for us in the Methodist Church, we have an annual conference, and I was at our annual conference, and to think about the Methodist polity, or the way the Methodist Church is structured, you have parts that are the local congregation for us that would be here at St. Paul, and then if you think something like the state level, that would be the annual conference. The global level would be like the federal level, but for us, so every church in our conference, which is all of South Georgia, so if you think just north of Columbus, just north of Macon, just south of Augusta, down to the Florida line, that's all of South Georgia. And so once a year, all the churches send delegates, and it's an equal number of delegates between clergy and laity. So in this case, St. Paul sends, two clergy delegates. We also send two lay delegates, but we all meet and convene, and the idea is it's the annual business session for all the churches together as a whole. And I think this was maybe day two of the annual conference. Normally it's about 4 days long, and there was a fairly spirited debate around some issue that had to do with, I think, some of our reserves as an annual conference, how to best use them for the ministries of the church. And so there was all types of debate on either side. And coming out of that, the debate, it began at 11 a.m., and so it wasn't finished by the time it was time to adjourn for lunch. And so we broke for lunch, and we were going to pick up the debate after lunch. And on the way out, I was talking to a buddy of mine who then saw a friend of a friend, and that person entered into our conversation. And the friend of the friend, just in an unfiltered response, said, "Sometimes I wish God would just send down a fireball and straighten us out." And it wasn't mean-spirited. It wasn't a sense that he was, upset at people who were debating or maybe taking an opposing side. He was just speaking in a moments of honesty that said, "Hey, sometimes I just wish God would do something that would maybe reveal himself in such a way that that would just sort of set everything on its right place, or put it in its right place." Well, coming out of the annual conference for that particular day, it got me thinking, I wonder, have you ever wanted a fireball from heaven where God would do something in a very unique way, and it would be some manifestation of God's power and be some manifestation of, "Yep, I told y'all about this. This is what God was going to do." Have you ever wanted that? Maybe prayed for it? There have been times that I've wanted that. I mean, it would definitely make my job and every other preacher's job easier if God would just sort of give us like a second half of the book of Daniel moment. Now, I'm going to teach the book of Daniel in the fall. If you've never read the book of Daniel, first half of the book of Daniel deals with Daniel's life and the Babylonian captivity. The second half of book of Daniel deals with these visions that Daniel has. And one of the visions is that God, the Son of Man, it descends from the clouds and his clothes are pure white. His hair is described as being pure wool, and in this, when he's descending down, it's in this throne of flames, and it's sort of like a chariot, and the wheels are fire, and there are thousands upon thousands of people that are with him, and there have been some moments where, you know, if that would just happen, maybe like on a Tuesday, that would be really good for me. I mean, if I could record it too, and like put it on social media, oh my word. I mean, just imagine, you know, if God would just give us a fireball, you know, so that we could say, it's all this stuff we've been talking about, all this stuff we've been teaching, all this stuff we've been preaching, you know, now's the time, if we could just have that moment. I mean, have you ever wanted a fireball? I mean, I don't think I'm the only one here who's prayed that or maybe desired that. But what happens when it doesn't come? When there's not a fireball? Call that spiritual disappointment. I mean, what do you do when you are spiritually disappointed, sometimes even disappointed in God? I mean, how do you handle that? I mean, I know it's not something that we often talk about inside the church, the idea of being disappointed, but I mean, I do think there are some, I mean, I've seen some of you are shaking your heads, and if you've read both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you know that there are plenty in the Scripture that have longed for a fireball from God, and it didn't come. One such person, John the Baptist. If you don't know anything about John the Baptist, let me sort of kind of give you a little thumbnail sketch. Early on in John the Baptist's life, he's the perfect candidate for the Messiah. He had the religious pedigree that was better than most. In Luke's gospel, it describes his birth, and his birth is seen on the same plains of a miraculous birth, and where Gabriel shows up to his parents and gives insight that this, you know, that Elizabeth's going to have a child, and the child's going to be John the Baptist. Name him John the Baptist. I mean, how about that for a reveal party, right? I mean, you know, instead of popping the firecracker or baking the cake, and you cut the cake, it's either blue or pink or you know, a sign or whatever. I mean, how many would just love to have the angel Gabriel show up one day and go, yep, this is my son or this is my daughter? That'd be pretty cool. Well, that's what happened. So, I mean, for pedigree's sake, I mean, it's perfect. Birth is seen on the same planes as miraculous. I mean, John the Baptist is what's mentioned about in Gabriel when there is the reveal party is that John the Baptist is going to be similar. He's going to be like a prophet, and he definitely lived an austere life. I mean, you know, what would it be like to have on your CV or on your resume that you're this prophet and everything about you reeked holiness? I mean, the Scriptures talk about that. He lives out in the wilderness. He eats nothing but honey, and he doesn't drink anything, and his clothes are, you know, they're kind of sketchy. And I mean, it's everything that just should look like some spiritual dude out in the wilderness. That's John the Baptist. We know he's a powerful preacher. The Gospels record at least part of his sermon, and it sits up there on the same level with the prophets of old. People like Amos, people like Nehemiah, people like Isaiah. Now, keep in mind, John the Baptist appeared after centuries of no real voice of God. The last prophet before John the Baptist was Malachi, who lived about 400 years before him. And so the people were for 400 years or close to that, lived at in a day where there was no major prophet, there was no major preacher. I mean, for us, that almost sounds like it's heresy. I mean, you know, can you imagine a generation without someone like a Billy Graham? If there were never any, you know, no Billy Grahams for the next 400 years. I mean, there's more preaching going on today than ever before in the history of the church, thanks to technology. I mean, you can't turn on the TV. You can't watch anything on social media and not either have a snippet from a worship service in a church, or whether it be a preacher that's not tied to a church but has his or her own ministry. I mean, it's everywhere. I mean, it's more gospel today than ever before. But what if today, you know, at 11:59 p.m., that was it? And it was like that for 400 years. And then somebody showed up like John the Baptist. Can you get a feel of what it would be like for the people in his day? For centuries, no major voice from God. And then John the Baptist showed up, and people began to wonder, yeah, maybe this is the moment. God is finally speaking again. And it wasn't just in his sermons. I mean, John the Baptist had courage like no other in his day. I mean, a couple of different ways we know that. I mean, one, he stood up to King Herod. King Herod, he might have been a puppet king for Rome, but the guy was mean, which means that if you sneezed in his presence, you could be thrown in prison. Most of them, he killed half the members of his family, all to keep himself in power. This was not some easy guy. He was ruthless. I mean, what do you think it would be like for someone who called him out in front of everybody else and said, you're a real evil person? Right? Courage. Not only that, he critiqued both the Pharisees, which were the lay part of the church, and the Sadducees, which were the priestly part of the church. He critiqued them both and said, you're more worried about religiousness than you are about righteousness. I mean, this is a guy with no friends, at least inside the church. And people looked at John the Baptist, and you can see where they said, finally God is speaking. And so many of them pegged him as the Messiah. And then one day, he met Jesus. And in that encounter, John recognized this Jesus, who was basically just some country guy, as now this is the Messiah, the long-awaited one. And though we don't know 100% what was in the mind of John the Baptist, I can't help but think that in John the Baptist's mind, who had been this mouthpiece for God, I mean, the way that the Gospels describe him is that he's the second Elijah. He's paving the way for the Messiah. And then John the Baptist, he saw the Messiah coming, and he recognized him in Jesus. And finally, John the Baptist is saying, it's go time. This long-awaited one, now he's here. And God is about to kick it into high gear. It's what we've waited on. It's what I've waited on. It's what I've preached about. I mean, not only are people's lives going to be different, but we've been living as slaves to the hand of Rome, and God is about to turn that on its head. Here it comes. Get ready. And you know the next thing that happened? John the Baptist got arrested, thrown in prison, like a rat in a cage. Perhaps the lone solace for John the Baptist was that at least Jesus was still free. And Jesus is preaching. I mean, it's just a matter of time. You know, there's God is about to do a new thing. And so John the Baptist, while in prison, would reach out and maybe get notes to his disciples and say, you know, give me updates. Tell me what's going on. And his disciples would constantly update John about what's happening, particularly around the life of Jesus. And he heard about some of the healings. He heard about some of the exorcisms, the signs and the wonders. But he never saw that really big moment where Jesus was like the Son of Man in the second half of the book of Daniel. Not coming out of the clouds, No fireball. And so then we get to the text. John the Baptist, while in prison, he saw what Jesus was doing, but doing things, small things, with people on the margin, on the fringe, with people who were just on the outskirts, not the power brokers of the day, definitely not taking on the emperor of Rome. I mean, Jesus was just playing doctor with those that are marginalized. And so perhaps it was in moments of despair, maybe it was in moments of spiritual disappointment. But what Matthew recorded for us in chapter 11 is where John sent word to Jesus. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples. And you know what he said? Ask him this. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? I mean, can you hear the disappointment in this? You're supposed to be the fireball. You're supposed to be the second half of the book of Daniel. And what's God waiting on? Are you the one, or shall we look for another? You know, Jesus' answer, it's really interesting. We find that in verses 4 and 5. And this is the response that Jesus gave. He says, and Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. You know, Jesus gave him an answer that actually is from the book of Isaiah. It's just not the part of Isaiah that John the Baptist wanted. He wanted the strong, right, powerful, righteous hand of God that comes in power, that comes in vengeance, comes in force. What he got was a God coming in grace. Did you hear the words of the song that Connor sang? The third song. That's part of the description of Isaiah, of this idea of Messiah. See, what John wanted was a Messiah tsunami, like a tidal wave, where you see it out on the horizon and it's just getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and you know it's about to come, and you either better run or get ready. You know what he got? A suffering servant. Not this tsunami of vengeance and power and righteousness and God's omnipotence. No. A Messiah that was a suffering servant. You know, there's a big part of me that wonders if John the Baptist died in disappointment. We don't know. Because the next time we hear about John the Baptist, he's beheaded by King Herod. And the last correspondence he had with Jesus, even if it is through a second party, was verses 4 and 5. Are you the one, or should I look for another? Tell John what you see. Tell John what you hear. See, it's easy for us to look back with hindsight. I mean, we have this luxury of being 2,000 years removed, and so part of us, when we read the gospel, we know how it ends, and there's a part of me that wants to say, well, John, why don't you just sit tight for a little bit? I mean, surely, you know, if you just waited for his death and then waited for his resurrection, then that's going to be the proof that you need. But yet the gospels are clear. There are some people who lived in that day that witnessed the death and even witnessed the resurrection, and yet they didn't believe. You know, it's easy for us. You know, I think if I was Jesus, I would have done it a different way. I have this memory. I think I was Tiny Tots football. What is that? 5, 6, 7 years old? That's like the first level that you play football, you know, Pop Warner football. And I remember scoring a touchdown. I was a running back. And Billy White Shoes Johnson. Now, some of you I just lost. If you're under the age of 50, you probably don't know who this guy is. Just Google him up when you get home. He was the first one to really do something that was a touchdown dance. I'm not going to do it for you, all right? I mean, you know, so, but I remember the first time I scored at least I can remember this about, I don't know if I scored a touchdown before, but I remember doing a long run, scored a touchdown, and immediately I was in the end zone, you know, doing this, I would have done that if I was Jesus. I would have spiked the football. I would have went back to every naysayer. And I would have said, I told you so. I would have appeared in front of everybody in full heavenly glory and said, you better get yourself together. I think that's what I would have done. I would have spiked the football and did the touchdown dance. And yet, that's not what Jesus did. You know, I bet if we were fully transparent, everybody in here knows what it's like to be John the Baptist. Maybe not on the prophet side, but definitely John the Baptist of Matthew 11. Are you the one? Or should I look for another? I have to admit, I've prayed for fireballs. I pray for them all the time. I pray for tsunamis of grace and God's activity, God's power, for every family that's connected to this church. I hope you will receive this in humility, because this is how I mean it. Probably outside of your family, there isn't another person in the city of Columbus, Georgia, that has prayed for you more than I have. For your kids, for your grandkids. So for every child that is born in this church, for every family, for every marriage, for healings, for people who struggle with addictions, I cannot tell you how many hours have prayed that somehow God would break into that person's life and somehow rid them of that desire for salvations. That just, even if it is to the smallest of degree, that people would believe. And yet I've prayed for those fireballs, and what I get is not a fireball. It's a steady drip of mercy. But don't discount it. Because there's something about those steady drips of mercy. Our Ukraine orphanages, that's a steady drip of mercy. There are over 1,000, maybe multiple thousands of orphanages in Ukraine. And because of the war in Ukraine, that problem has now become on a massive level that I'm not sure in our generation will fully understand how bad the orphan problem is going to be in Ukraine now. So many people, whether it be parents that have died or families that have been destroyed and ripped apart, we touch 4. Not 1,000. 4. But the 4 that we touch, steady drip of mercy. And so for those 4, every child that is in those orphanages, now not all of Ukraine, but every child in that orphanage, those 4, it's a steady drip of mercy. Wynn Neighborhood Network, Some of you volunteer there. There's no way that we're ever going to solve the food problem in Columbus, Georgia. But for the ones that come each week, that need something to eat, that's a steady drip of mercy. Safe House. Do you know the ministry? That's probably the most thankless ministry in Columbus, Georgia. It's the ministry that exists inside of our community that try to reach the people. You have the fringe, and then you have Safe House. And we just try to take, it's not our ministry, we just participate with them. What we want to do is try to help somebody with their basic needs. Food, clothing, shelter. And so for those small amount, not for all of Columbus, Georgia, but just for those small amount, steady drip of mercy. You ever heard of Bridge Ministry? That seeks to take and help people by giving them a second chance by getting a GED. Now, education won't solve everything, but it does solve some things. And for those, and it's a small class every year, maybe 10, maybe 20 people that they help get their GED, and then they help line up job interviews, and maybe for them, it becomes then a door opening so that then those persons now have a different life. True Springs. I have to tell you, the more I'm involved with that place, the more I get excited. I think Rob and Carrie have been in the Mill District, the North Highland community, I think for about 17 years, if I'm not mistaken. The truth is, that area, to change generations of generations, it's probably going to take another 50. But house by house, family by family, child by child, steady drip of mercy. What about Hope Harbor? You know that ministry? I hope not. I really do. Because Hope Harbor is the battered women's shelter in Columbus, Georgia. And it's, if I could put a qualifier for it, and this is to some degree a socioeconomic statement. For women of means, they have a different out. The women who go to Hope Harbor, they've got nothing. No other avenues. And so this becomes a steady drip of mercy for them. Mercy Med. I mean, we could list 10, 20. I'm just listing the ones that we're involved in that you probably know that are tied to St. Paul in some form or fashion. They're not fireballs. They're steady drips of mercy. You know, back at the end of May, it's a bucket list for my family. We were able to go to Greece, and it's something that we've all wanted to visit at some point in our life, and it worked out that we were able to do it at this particular time. And one of the things we did in the tour, we rented this boat, and we had a captain, and the captain was sort of taking us on, I think, the west side or the south side of Santorini, and we were getting a side of the island from the boat's perspective, from the water perspective, because Santorini is like part of a volcanic island, and so the cliffs are, I mean, they could be a couple hundred feet down, and so you really can't see that unless you get from the water and you look back up. And so there was an afternoon that we were sort of sailing up the side of the island and just taking a gander, and there was a couple of times where the captain was able to get very close to the cliff's edge where you could actually make out some things that you just couldn't see if you maybe from, you know, hundreds of yards away from the cliffside. And there were these times where you got close enough where you could see these waterfalls. And the waterfalls that broke through the side of the cliff, and some of the waterfalls, you know, the water came down in force, and so it just annihilated the rocks that were underneath, and so the water just fell off into the ocean, into the Mediterranean Sea. But there were these other waterfalls that were gentle flows. that broke through the volcanic rock, and instead of coming down with crash and power, it just sort of just gently flowed out. And then the rocks that the water, where the water would hit the rocks, it didn't annihilate the rocks. But over time, it made them real smooth. And it maybe over time, it stripped away the outside portion of the rock so that what was left was something colorful amongst a backdrop of brown and black. And you couldn't see it unless you got close to it. Just a steady drip of water over time that created something so beautiful that if you're not looking for it, you'll miss it. I have no grand idea, I wish I did, why God chose to reveal himself the way that he did in Jesus Christ. I really wish it was a touchdown dance and a fireball. A fireball that shows up every day of the week so for all to see. There are those fireball moments, don't get me wrong. But there are more moments that are those steady drips of mercy. And they're all over the place. And the key is, for us, do you look for them? Do you see them? Because over time, they will become the balm, the ointment for a broken world. How do you deal with disappointment? When you want a fireball, but what you get is a steady drip of mercy. If you will give it time, the steady drips of mercy, they'll be enough. They become the solution to a broken world. Lord, maybe Matthew 11 is the most honest chapter in Matthew's gospel. It's probably one of a number of them. Are you the one? Or should we look for another? Lord, we might not have used those same words in a prayer, but we definitely understand the concept. And so the answer that we get from Jesus, that's what we pray for, Lord. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have good news. Lord, we pray for those steady drips of mercy, not just in our city, not just in the families that live in Columbus, Georgia. We pray for those in our own life, our own relationships, and everywhere that gentle flow of water needs to break out of volcanic rock and create something so picturesque and so beautiful. We just want it to be our life. And so we pray for this in your name. Amen.